SWAT team. They, you know, the lights go down and they're just all, you know, like ants in an ant farm there. Well, welcome to week two of ABCs of Financial Freedom, guys. Last week we jumped into the deep end and we talked about the A in ABCs. We talked about attitude. And so if you were with us last week, I'm thankful that that means you did not get scared off, that something God must have spoken into our life has been helpful. In fact, I hope and believe that some of the passages and the questions maybe that we hit on last week have sparked some healthy conversation in your homes. Not angry conversation, hopefully, but healthy conversation. I hope you got a chance to maybe dialogue a little bit about some of the pictures that we talked about last week that maybe describe our current financial picture and what describes your vision for your finances and things like that and your desired outcome. But more than anything, my hope is that we've kind of paused to acknowledge this week, maybe for the first time, that God is sovereign over our future, and that sovereignty also includes our financial world, and that we are managers, and that He is the owner. And as the owner, He has all the rights to speak direction over our lives and the concerns of that, but also that we have some responsibilities in that as managers. And so I hope that we've kind of grown some from that, and that has been helpful. If you didn't get a chance to hear last week, I think it'd be a great opportunity to go back and check out the podcast. And we're posting resources on Facebook and to MediaFire that give some just supplemental resources that can hopefully be helpful in terms of processing some of the information we're talking about each week. I want to tell you about a story today that is a story from the Bible that I've read a few times, but until I went back and saw a section of this story that I had never paid attention to, this week has been a game changer for me. Because the topic we're going to talk about today is something that I think that we can all relate to. All of us can kind of have some sense of what it means. It has some play in all aspects of our life, but I had never, ever seen a part of the story in the Old Testament that we're going to see today. I had never seen this. And so I think it's going to, it turned on some light bulbs for me, and I hope that it's going to be enlightening for you as well. If you remember, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, remember the story of a guy named Joseph. Joseph was the guy with the amazing Technicolor dream coat, or at least that's what I've heard. But Joseph was one of the 12 sons of a guy named Jacob. He went to Egypt, not by his own choosing. He was actually sold into slavery by his brothers. But that was a part of God's provident plan to bring Israel to salvation, because there was a famine that was coming, and Egypt was basically the only place in the world, through Joseph's leading, that would have the resources available to provide food basically for the whole world. And so Joseph, through this circumstance of time in prison and a crime that he was unjustly accused of, ends up working his way through the system to become second in command in Egypt. He becomes God's provision for the entire world. And Egypt, in this weird sort of way, actually becomes this land of provision and this land of salvation, not just for the Egyptians and not just for the rest of the world, but specifically for Jacob and for Joseph's 11 brothers. And so it would appear that Egypt was the solution to all of Israel's problems in Genesis chapter 46, and it was. But there's a part in the story in Genesis 47 that I never saw before, and that's the part I want to tell you about today. I want to show you, first of all, what is kind of a harsh word, and it's the word that is actually the B in the ABCs. It's the word bondage. Now, bondage is a word that describes millions of people in our world right now. And they are people who are enforced into labors against their will for the benefit of someone else. That's the definition of bondage. It is enforced labor against a person's will for the benefit solely of someone else. And when we think of bondage and slavery, it kind of is a horrible, disturbing picture that comes to mind, actually. It's something that should be eradicated like a horrendous disease that plagues our planet. But it actually also, I would guess, describes some people in this room, and we may not even know it. And it describes us maybe probably more than we realize. And I'm not talking about physical enslavement or physical bondage. I'm talking about financial bondage. Now, I mentioned last week, and I want to say again, that wherever you come into this financial conversation, two things I want you to know. Number one, this is a judgment-free zone. Whatever you've come to up to this point, judgment-free zone. There's no, like, you should have, or if you'd only, or I'm smarter, or any, you know, just do what I do. None of that. This is a judgment-free zone as it relates to where we've come from in terms of the financial conversation. The second part I would say is that my challenge is that all of us will be open to say, I want to be a learner. I want to grow in that. I think that I can, that God can help us find our way to a new kind of circumstance. I also mentioned last week that, you know, our economic system in the United States is actually a system that's bent towards the platform of bondage. We call it free market capitalism, and it is. But what has happened over the course of about 200 years is this idea of financial indebtedness has actually leveraged itself so much into our economic system that honestly, you know, a few years ago when the government was talking about giving away a stimulus, and they talked about, you know, if we could just, you know, give everybody this much, I just kind of thought, you know what would be cool is if our government wasn't completely and utterly broke otherwise. If they would just pay off everybody's credit card debt, it would do unbelievable things for the economy. You know why? Because all that credit card debt that we've just evaporated, we just all go out and spend it again, and it would be great for the economy because we're wired in such a way where our system is set up where if we are not, if corporations, if businesses, if banks are not getting people to take on more debt, then actually somehow people say that the economy is broken. And in 2008, our economy crashed not because we were out of money, guys. We weren't out of money. We just couldn't. We had just too much debt, and we couldn't pay it back. And so the hard question that I'm not asking anyone to answer, but just consider, is to think about this idea of how much of my current income is leveraged towards my own debt. Our government, you know, actually owes about $17 trillion and counting right now. Our government is in bondage. And if the definition of bondage is being forced into labor for the benefit of someone else, which ironically, that's also the same definition of the word interest, is being forced into labor for someone else's benefit, right? If that's the truth, then I'm guessing almost all of us have a little bit of bondage that we're trying to get out from under right now. And I'm not sure why I'm give me just a second. There we go. Okay. And here's the thing. The funny irony is that even though we're all kind of wrestling with this at different places, if you'll notice, this week I got 6 new invitations from my friends at Bank of America, American Express. You know, Bank of America really likes me. They send me all kinds of stuff. Just saying, hey, we'd love to help you out. We'd love to help you accomplish your goals. And are they inviting me to get ahead? No, they're actually inviting me to get further behind. They're pushing off my long-term dreams in favor of my short-term desires. And for a lot of us, debt isn't just a word on the screen. It's a way of life. And again, not a judgment. This is a judgment-free zone. But I would argue if we really want to get a handle on what it means to live in financial freedom, one of the things we have to reconcile is how do we deal with this issue of debt and really calling it what it is, which is bondage. Actually, Proverbs 22, verse 7 says this, says the rich rule over the poor and the borrower, is a slave to the lender, that there is some control there that we have relinquished. And so here's what I believe to be totally true, guys. I believe that not all debt is bad. And there's actually not a place in the Bible that says debt in and of itself is evil. However, I also believe that God's will for his followers, for followers of Jesus, is that we would not live under the bondage of debt. And that we should be working toward a debt-free life as quickly and as fairly as possible. Even though your tax advisor says, hey, maintain that mortgage deduction, we should be moving toward a debt-free life as quickly as possible. And the reality is this. Most of us fear talking about money, honestly, because of the debt that we may be struggling with right now. That's one of the reasons why I think a lot of us struggle with this idea of even talking about finances in the beginning. So let me jump to the story. This rocked my world because it's such an amazing, incredible metaphor for what I think so many of us face day to day, wherever we are on the financial spectrum and wherever we are on the debt spectrum. So if you have a Bible or a smartphone, would like to follow along, I'm going to be reading from Genesis 47 today. And there are some real practical principles. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to go to light setting number 3. I think there's some things you may want to write down today. So I want to give you light that you can see a little bit more and write down whatever you want because I can't see you anyway. But I just want you to track with this. There's some amazing stuff here. Okay, so Joseph, Genesis 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own, they've come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What's your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here." And what's that next part say? Let's all say it together. "For a while," okay? That's very important because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. "So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and brothers have come to you. And so the land of Egypt before you is your, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen," he says. "And if you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Because you know what? If you can benefit, let me benefit too." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Joseph settled his father and his brothers, verse 11, in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his household with food according to the number of their children. Okay. Anytime you read in the Bible the word Egypt, right now, in Joseph's circumstance and in his brother's circumstance, everything feels great. And that's the first principle of this idea of bondage. It's this. Anytime you read the, it doesn't feel like bondage in the beginning. Does this feel like bondage? No. It feels like Pharaoh is actually what? Doing them a favor. In fact, he gives them the best of the land. He gives them an opportunity to live on the credit that others never got. He gave them major opportunity. See, the Israelites were foreigners in this land, but they got the best space. How does that happen? How is it possible that Pharaoh comes and says, "You know what? You guys are strangers, you're outsiders, but I'm going to give you the best space." See, isn't that kind of what bondage starts out like? It always feels like it's not that big a deal in the beginning. And Joseph, here's what's really sad. Joseph had gotten so swept up in this thing that he actually participates in the bondage of his own family. Because when the people run out of money, the empire says, "Okay, we'll take care of you. We'll take care of you so you don't starve to death." And Joseph, this is, I had never seen this part. Joseph actually becomes a pawn in the hands of the empire who he was meant to bring salvation through, and he does, but it's at a cost. Because Joseph is actually going to be responsible for taking all of the money of his own people and giving it to Pharaoh. Watch this. Next passage. Verse 13, there was no food in the whole region because the famine was severe. Stuff was bad. The economy was in shambles. And Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan. There was no money left in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. But it doesn't stop there. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Give us food. You have it. It's all in storage. Please help us. Why should we die before your eyes? All our money is gone." Then he says, "Well, bring your livestock. I'll sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." Sound familiar? I'll take what you had, and then when it's gone, take what else you have. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, and their goats, their cattle, and their donkeys. Every bit of livelihood that they had left to earn with, he took away. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. And when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except for our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we with our land will be in," what's that word? "Bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's. There was nothing left. And Joseph reduced the people to servitude. Joseph was their hero. And he reduced them to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. Now here's the thing, guys. Point number two about this bondage concept. There's always a tipping point where excessive borrowing will become bondage. And usually it is when things go from bad to worse unexpectedly. That ever been anybody's experience? There's always a tipping point where it's like, it goes from being, I got it, I can manage it, to the place where it's like, oh, I don't know if I can manage this anymore. It's out of my control. And it almost always happens at a moment we don't anticipate, we don't expect. Of course we didn't expect it because we thought we could just manage, you know, and get by. There's always a tipping point. And Joseph, who was the hero, has to at some point have become the most hated man in Egypt. But the story gets worse. Verse 23. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here's seed for you so that you can go plant the ground. I'll get you just enough to kind of keep the reciprocation going here. But just remember, when the crop comes in, you got to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. So they went from being in this kind of marketplace relationship to a tax system. Raise whatever you can. I'm going to take the top 20%. The other four-fifths you may keep, a seed for the fields and food for yourselves and your households and your kids. And they said to him, this is so mind-blowing to me. Instead of saying to him, this is dirty. You're treating us wrong. This is not what we agreed to. What they said. They said, you've saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to you. We're giving ourselves over to you. Point number three. The enemy wants us to believe somehow that our slave master is actually doing us a favor by temporarily bailing us out of debt. Get that. Let me say that again. The enemy wants us to believe somehow that our slave master is actually doing us a favor by temporarily bailing us out of debt. There is no such thing as a bailout, guys, when it comes to debt. There's not. And so when there's systems in place where it's like, hey, if you just do this, we'll kind of, you know, no. Just know. Again, no criticism. This may not even be for the people in this room, but here's the thing. I mean, we all know people who've kind of walked through this. Is that there is no bailout, guys. There is no bailout. There always is a cost that comes at the end. But the tool of the enemy, the trick of the enemy is to say, you know what? I'm not only holding you down, I'm actually doing you a favor. And if you don't know the rest of the story, here's the rest of the story. The Egyptians were mistreated by the Pharaoh, too. But the Israelites spent 430 years paying off the debt that they incurred in 7 years. They spent 430 years paying off the debt that they incurred in 7 years. Why? Because they came to Egypt rather than staying in the promised land and buying food and returning to the house. See, here's the thing. The plan all along was that Joseph's brothers would go down to Egypt and they would get what they needed and they would get enough food to survive. And then what would they do? They would go back home to live in the promised land. And they thought that just cutting out the middleman, just coming to Egypt, was actually going to solve all of their problems. But 430 years of time in the promised land was lost. Ownership of the land that they'd been promised for a half century. Here's what's funny. They lost all of their land in Egypt, and they lost the land that they left at home. That should have been theirs, and it would have been theirs for that entire 430 years, but they forfeited that because they wanted something quicker, something that would solve their problem, they thought, and then they lost that too. Because rather than staying in Israel and doing a little hard work and being stretched and kind of, it's going to be tough, but rather than that, they went to Egypt and they stayed too long. You would have thought that Joseph's family would have gotten some cush deal from being a friend of the empire. But the scripture says that they ended up broke too, and they were the brothers of the guy in charge. Look at this, verse 28, I think it is. I'm sorry. This is verse 6 of chapter 50. So Jacob, the father, actually dies. He's an old man. He lived 140 years. And he passes away. And Jacob had made his son promise, Joseph, look, when I die, please don't bury me here. You know, take me back to the promised land where I came from. Bury me in the promised land. And so they did. They actually, Pharaoh, he dies. Pharaoh says, hey, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up and buried his father, and all of Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. I thought this was a nice deal. I thought this was just a noble thing that because of their friendship and because of Joseph's loyalty, that the entire dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt went up, besides the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and all those belonging to his father's household. Only the children and the flocks and the herds were left in Goshen. chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. And when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there was a 7-day period of mourning for his father. But then something happens. After burying his father, Joseph went back to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Do you know why the dignitaries came with? Do you know why the family got left behind? Because Egypt wanted to make sure that their debtors came back. That's point number 4. See, debt will always invite you back to taste of its perceived benefits, but eventually it will compel you back because of its power. Now, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Let me just give you just a little bit of information. And this is fresh information. This is July 12, 2014. So these numbers are not old. Just give us a picture. And again, it's not a criticism of debt or anybody's circumstance. I'm just kind of trying to build a case here for where you're headed. But let me just show you some numbers. The total credit card debt in the United States is $793 billion. The average credit card debt per household breaks down to about $15,800. It's not a statement about us. It's just a statement about us as a country. The percent of people who said their debt had gotten higher in the past 12 months, 26%. So one out of every four knows that they're closer to Egypt than they were to the promised land. The percent of families whose debt exceeds 40% of our income, which means like 40 cents out of every dollar is going to something that we've already kind of committed to, not something that we're committing to, but we're committed to. 14.7%, basically, we're kind of in that. The average debt of a college graduate, man, this one was tough, is $20,000. Percent of 18 to 24-year-olds who have what we would call debt hardships, 20%, one out of every five. But here was the question that shook me. The percentage of people who believe they had the same or less debt than average, 90%. You know what that means? It means no matter where we are, we always think that somebody's worse off than us. We think that our situation's bad, but it's not as bad as somebody else. I mean, it couldn't be as bad as somebody else. I think that we think that we'll just kind of, you know, if we sell, we give up and get our stuff, and then they'll take the livestock, but they won't. That's not so bad. And then we give a little more and a little more and a little more, and then all of a sudden, I think as a society, we've just stayed in Egypt too long. And this is a judgment-free zone again, but here's the question. If the Israelites had thought about it, they had several really good opportunities to leave Egypt, and they chose to stay. Wherever we are today in this debt scenario, my hope is that today is the day, wherever you are, that today is the day that as a follower of Jesus, you're saying in your mind, you know what, we're going home, we're packing up, and we are leaving Egypt beginning today. And it may take months, it may take years to get there, to the promised land, but as God is my witness, we are not staying in Egypt anymore. Here's why. Let me give 6 quick realities of debt. Here you go, quickly. Number 1, debt obligates us to someone or something other than God. Debt obligates us to someone or something other than God. 2nd one, debt is something that God wants us out of. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12 says this. This is what God's intention for his people all along was. That the people who had been in Egypt for so long, this was his intention for them. He says, the Lord will open the heavens, storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I gave you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Does that describe the 430 years in Egypt? No, this was God's plan all along. So don't turn aside from any of the commands I gave you to the left or the right and following other gods to serve them. And it's not idols made of wood and stone, but sometimes it's just the idols of the longings of our own heart. He says, if you'll trust me, I want to make you the head, not the tail. I want to make you the lender, not the borrower. Debt is something that God wants us out of so it doesn't hold power over us. When the Israelites finally got out of Egypt, third reality, God established in his law that debt was always to be limited to 7 years. Again, he didn't say that all debt was bad, but he just said, you know, all long-term debt is not good. And so debts were to be repaid and settled every 7 years. Now, interestingly enough, 447 years before this, do you know how long the Israelites were supposed to stay in Egypt? 7 years. Because there was 7 years of plenty, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine. God doesn't do anything without knowing what he's doing. And so if you're going to go to Egypt, he says, okay, but here's the limit. 7 years. And then they stayed for 7 years. And then for 430 more years. When the famine was over, they should have gotten out. And they overstayed. They overstayed in Egypt. Quick reality of debt number four. Debt has the possibility of dictating our future. Debt has the possibility of dictating our future. Number five, debt affects more relationships in our lives than we might think. Because the truth is, people fight more about money and debt than anything else. And I think that this tension that we live under sometimes creates stress that affects our relationships in ways that we don't even realize. And here's the sixth. The Bible never condemns debt. It just says that we need to have a trajectory for getting out of it. And the sooner, the better. We need to have a trajectory of getting out of it, and the sooner, the better. Now, again, please, as you're hearing this, guys, do not feel judged. We are not out of debt in my house. I'm going to tell you right now, we are not out of debt. We have not solved this. I speak from a place of complete, I'm right there. More so maybe than others. I don't know because, you know, we're not here to compare about that. I don't want you to hear me saying, I've done this, you should do this. What I'm saying is that this has really rocked me because I recognize that sometimes there's probably places in my life where this has power over me and I didn't even realize it. And I'm passionate about it because it just matters so much. Now, let me give you, you know, I talked about the fact that there's always kind of a caveat. And when I say this idea of insurmountable debt, I recognize that there's always the 0.1% caveat that I mentioned last week where there's been extreme circumstances, like if there's been an extreme medical circumstance or a radical crazy situation that causes a catastrophic circumstance. I'm not necessarily talking about that. Those are circumstances that are somewhat beyond our control. I'm just talking about if it's kind of bondage that we have kind of adopted of our choosing, then God's plan is that we should find a trajectory out of Egypt. It's not his plan for us to stay in Egypt forever. So what am I asking of us today? Very practically, I think we have to make a commitment to God to get out of debt. We have to make a commitment to God. Because I think all of us want to be free of bondage. I mean, who wants to be in bondage? Anybody? Raise your hand, you know. Maybe that's a bad joke in light of all the 50 Shades of Grey. So I didn't mean to go there, but it fits. So good. We'll break the tension there for that. How many of us want to be in financial bondage? Let's leave it there. Okay. It's not enough to say, I don't want that. I think there has to be a discipline to say, I'm going to make a commitment to God to get out of debt. I'm going to make a commitment to God to leave Egypt. Even if the promised land seems 1,000 miles away, it's still better than Egypt any day. I promise you. So that's number one. Number two, don't acquire any more. The number one rule of getting out of a hole is what? Stop digging. Yeah, and so we have, as part of this commitment to get out of debt, there has to also be this secondary commitment that's like, I'm not going to take on any more. I'm not going to take any more than I already have. Here's the third thing I'm asking. We talked about it last week. I think this is the place to start. And it may seem a little A, self-serving, and B, counter to point number two, but it really does matter. And that's this. We got to put God first in our finances. We got to put God first in our finances. We have to posture ourselves from a position of being a manager, not an owner. Because if we're an owner, we get to make all the decisions. And if we're a manager, then we have to surrender to someone else's wisdom who is better than ours as it relates to our finances. And I would just say, I grew up in church. I've been in church my whole life. I have been in ministry for 17 years now, you know, and I would say that nobody who has trusted God first and put God first, and I would say honored God first with their resources, has regretted it. I'm not saying it has solved every financial problem for every person I've ever met, but I can honestly say nobody who's put God first in their finances has ever regretted it. I said, man, that's stupid. I really wish I hadn't done that. Now, I don't know a whole lot of people who have dealt with, you know, like TV preachers and stuff, so that's a whole other story. But my point is, in my circle, I have never seen anyone who put God first in their finances who regretted it. Never. I've never seen that. Here's what else I'm asking. I think you got to develop a written plan. We talk about that all the time. You know, what happens, what changes, actually changes as we put God first, we seek God's wisdom, and we develop a written plan. And I would say the next part is put it on a time frame. and get some outside help if you don't do it well. It's dumb to think, it's short-sighted to think that we'll somehow get a lot better over time if we've never done something well. I keep thinking, if I just play enough golf, I will get better. And the truth of the matter is, my score stays exactly the same, if not gets worse all the time. And the reason is because, as smart as I think I am about this, and as many golf as I watch, and as much as I enjoy it, I've never went and got a lesson. If we don't do it well, it's short-sighted to think that we can just keep doing the same things and think that it will somehow get better. And yet, there are two or three areas of life that most of us never want to ask for help in until it's so bad that it almost is a resurrection project rather than a redirection and proactive. One of them's our marriage, one of them's our finances. We just think we'll figure it out. If we just stay in Egypt a little longer, somehow we'll come out of it. Put it on a time frame. Ask for help. And here's the last one. And the last one is even more than putting God first in our finances. Sometimes this is the most adjust our lifestyle. Some of us are just going to have to, if we really want to live on a trajectory of getting out of bondage, we're going to have to make hard adjustments. This series is called The ABCs of Financial Freedom. The entire goal of this series is not to get something from you, but to speak something over you, that God would release something in you that would be so fruitful and so powerful that you'd never want to go back to living any other way. And the long-term outcome, the desire, is freedom. So this is between you and God and you and yourself and you and maybe your partner. Are you living in Egypt? Just look around your life. This story really rocked me because I honestly thought we were pretty good at this in my household. I thought we were pretty good at this. We've got some debt we're going to work out of, but it's not even bad debt. But here's what I found. I was reminded again this week that God has more for us in my house as we live in greater freedom rather than bondage, even if our bondage is manageable and limited. And so none of us would say that slavery is okay as long as it's only a little bit and it's manageable and it's limited, right? I mean, we wouldn't say that, right? No, we want all the way out. And so the question is, what would we do? What could we do with freedom? What could we extend if we committed to live in freedom? And the last thought I would just give you is this. Some of you may be thinking, that's good stuff, man. I gotta think. I'll pray about that. I don't want you to pray about it. You don't have to. That prayer's already been answered, actually. Sometimes this is great when the pastor can say, you don't need to pray about this. God's already answered this, and his desire has always been to move us towards freedom. So he's already given us the answer. He's already given us the plan. And all we have to do is begin to lean into his plan. What are we afraid of? Well, are we afraid of what it'll cost us? Are we afraid of what others will think of us? Are we afraid of pain? There's no change without pain. And there's not a place in the Bible that says that debt in and of itself is evil. But freedom feels so much better, doesn't it? And that's what we desire, is that we would live in freedom, live in spiritual freedom, live in emotional freedom, live in relational freedom, and that God's desire is that we would live on a trajectory towards financial freedom. Let's pray.